In the springtime of every year, we celebrate Passover. Passover reminds us of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, and it reminds us that his shed blood makes an atonement for us for our sins. His shed blood makes the atonement that we enjoy as baptized members of God's church possible. If we've repented of our sins, and if we in full faith accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and we've been baptized in truth, then our sins are forgiven. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, you don't have to turn there. We're very familiar with the verse. I'll go ahead and read it. Peter was talking, and he said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." That's the whole point and purpose of baptism, is to have our sins forgiven. And he goes on, he says, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And that's a promise from God himself through Peter. Atonement means reconciliation. It means being brought back together. Let's look at, just briefly here, the picture of reconciliation that happens at Passover, or that Passover reflects. Go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, if you would. Colossians chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 19. I'll read from the New Living Translation. "For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ." Pleased. It was pleasing to God to have his very essence, his being, living within his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 20, "And through him God reconciled everything to himself," or everyone to himself. "He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross." Verse 20, "And through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything on heaven and on earth. This includes you who were once far away from God." And we were. Prior to our baptism, we were far away from God. "You were enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and our evil actions." Verse 22. "Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence. And you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault." What an incredible picture of the reconciliation and the atonement we received at our baptism. It makes us one with God the Father and Jesus Christ. It allows us to come before the Father's very throne. We're not pushed off at a distance. We have access to the very throne of God. Amazing. Amazing to read God's own inspired words that tell us that we stand before him without fault. It's awesome. It's incredible to think, and sometimes it's even harder to accept, because we know we all make mistakes, spiritual mistakes, which God tells us are sins. But yet, more powerful than our sins is the righteousness and the death and the atoning sacrifice that we receive through Jesus Christ. Those that have been baptized have received that complete atonement. And I say it that way for a reason, because our atonement is complete. We have access to the Father because we have been spiritually cleansed by Jesus Christ. There's no more separation between us and God. You see, Passover is really a focused message for those that are baptized. That's why the service is held for baptized members. It really is a focused message for those that have been baptized. But God's plan of salvation isn't just for a few, is it? It's not just for the few that are baptized within the Church of God this day. God's atoning sacrifice is for all of mankind, as Brad mentioned during the sermonette. The Day of Atonement pictures exactly that. This day that we observe now pictures the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ that will be applied to this world according to God's time and schedule for all of mankind, not just the few that are here today or observing this Day of Atonement that have been baptized. God's work is to bring all of mankind from their point of complete isolation from Him into a very intimate relationship with Him and His Son, Jesus Christ. And that relationship will last forever. This Day of Atonement pictures that entire reconciliation process for all of mankind. And when it happens, and when this day is fulfilled, it will be incredible. The title for my message today is The Purpose Behind the Day of Atonement. The Purpose Behind the Day of Atonement. The process of reconciliation involves three very important steps that are pictured by this Day of Atonement. So today we'll look at these three steps towards complete unity with God. It is the true purpose behind the Day of Atonement. The first thing, this first step to bring us in complete unity with God, is that of repentance. Part of the very work of Jesus Christ is to bring everyone to repentance. Let's look and see this from Jesus Christ's own words in Luke chapter 5, verse 32. Luke chapter 5, verse 32 says, Jesus Christ is speaking here, says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's Jesus Christ's focus, is to reach out to those that are sinners. And really, that's all of mankind. There's none that are righteous of their own on this earth. And he's calling all of us sinners to repentance. No one can come to repentance without first seeing how much they need God. If you don't think you need God and His way and His truth, then you're never going to bow a knee to Him and tell Him how sorry you are for your disobedience. So a person has to see their need for God before they're actually going to come to God in repentance. And as I said, God's plan, Jesus Christ's focus, is to bring all men and all women, all of His creation, to that point of repentance. Let's see it emphasized again in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Verse 9 says, The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, repentance, as stated right here, is the key to avoiding perishing. God doesn't want anyone to perish. And the road to avoid that is through repentance. It is through seeing how much and understanding how much you need Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. It's actually the first step in coming to God and developing your relationship with Him. This Day of Atonement is a perfect day for self-examination and for repentance. A perfect day to do that. We should be doing that on the Day of Atonement, of having a very sincere, heartfelt conversation with our Father in heaven, examining our life, finding sin in it. And sometimes there's sin in our life and it gets overlooked by us. We don't realize it. And even then we still need the complete forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. So this Day of Atonement is a perfect time for self-examination and for repentance. As God's people, we must fully comprehend our weaknesses. And everybody in this room, every man that walks this earth has some form of weakness to sin. None of us are impervious to sin. And when we truly see our weaknesses, then and only then will we be able to seek God for his strength. You see your need for God and for his strength. We find our weaknesses and we see our sinfulness by talking to God, examining our life, and coming before him with a repentant heart. That's what God longs to see from each and every person on this earth. A genuinely sorrowful heart is always watching for sin in their life. Always. You don't take it casual in your own life when you find sin. It's a serious thing. But a person that is genuine and sincere in their relationship and their pursuit of closeness with God always is watching in their life for sin. And when it's found, a repentant heart always mourns before the throne of God because of their sin. This day is about drawing close to God. That's what fasting is all about, as we know. It's not a day to try to encourage God to give us something. It's a day to draw close to God. How is there any better way to draw close to God than looking at your own life, seeing your faults and your sins, and then taking them before God, and God forgiving them, restoring you as faultless before his throne? That's the whole point of this Day of Atonement for his people, a time to draw close to God. On this day, we physically humble ourselves, don't we? We humble ourselves. That's what fasting does. It brings you low. And as Brad said, it's an affliction of our bodies. And it is very humbling. We don't have as much strength. We don't have as much energy. And physically, we realize how much we're dependent on God in every way. He is our strength physically and spiritually. So if we're physically humbling ourselves on this day, as we are by fasting, doesn't it make even more sense to make sure that we spiritually humble ourselves on this day? How do you spiritually humble yourself? Well, it's just as I mentioned. You get down on your knees, you look at your life, you examine it, and then you talk to God about it. You talk to God about it and you tell him how much you need him, how much you need your Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how you spiritually humble yourself. This Day of Atonement should actually begin with a repentant attitude, right from the very start of it. Make it your focus at the beginning of the Day of Atonement. This day is all about the removal of sin. If sin isn't removed, there's no atonement. There's no reconciliation between us and God the Father. Only when sin is removed is there reconciliation. Because sin is the barrier between us and our Father. I want to read a short paragraph from the church's booklet that's entitled God's Holy Day Plan, The Promise for All of Mankind. And it states the following. Few understand the proper reason for fasting. Fasting is not to bend God to our will. We don't fast to receive anything from God except his guidance and help and his abundant mercy and forgiveness for our human weaknesses. Fasting helps us remember how temporary our physical existence is. Without food and water, we would soon perish. And isn't that the truth? We can understand that statement today. Fasting helps us realize just how much we need God as the giver and sustainer of life. And notice this last sentence. We should always fast on the Day of Atonement in a repentant frame of mind. It's a perfect setting for anyone's observance of the Day of Atonement. Approaching this day in repentance. When we fast, as I've already mentioned, we see our need for God. You see, if we were given life on this planet and that's all we had and there was no vegetation, nothing here for us to consume and eat or enjoy and to live off of, how long would our life last? Not very long. But we don't live on a planet that is barren. We live on a planet that is filled with good food provided to us from our Father in heaven. And plenty of fresh water, fresh clean water, which sustains our body as well. God takes care of us physically and through repentance, through a repentant heart and the dedication and the faithful life towards God, He sustains us spiritually as well. This day we need to see not only how much we need God physically, but we need to see on this day how much we need God spiritually. The second step in becoming closer to God and fulfilling the intent behind this day is this day is about mercy and forgiveness. This day is about mercy and forgiveness. Turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1. I'm going to read through the story here in Leviticus, and this is how ancient Israel observed the Day of Atonement, and this day for ancient Israel was all about forgiveness of sin. The whole story we're going to read here is just about that, and I'll do my best not to stop and elaborate as we go through this, because I don't want to take too long in it, but I do want to cover this story. So we'll jump into verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of his two sons, Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." God says his presence is there one time and one time only, this particular Day of Atonement. Verse 3, "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place, and with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. And he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. And he shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on." Verse 5, "And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kid goats, two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat." Verse 9, "And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering which is for himself. Verse 12, then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bulls and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat to the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat with a sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Verse 16, so he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So you can see the focus as we read through verse 16 of dealing with the sin of the entire congregation of Israel. Verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with its finger seven times, cleanse it, consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Aaron the high priest was to take the blood of the slain goat into the holy place before the mercy seat, which is the ark, once a year on the Day of Atonement. Very clear, explicit instructions of what he was to do. The mercy seat was symbolic of the very throne of God. No one else could go in there but the high priest. And of course, Aaron represented our high priest, Jesus Christ. No one else had access before the throne of God when his presence was there. The high priest was to go in and make a physical, and I stress that, physical reconciliation for the nation of Israel between them and God for their sins. And that's all it was. It was just a physical reconciliation between God and his people. The Israelites knew God's law, and yet at the same time they were full of sin because of their disobedience, because of their weakness of the flesh. The Israelites were cut off from God. Clearly, they were not. No other man was allowed to go in but Aaron inside the Holy of Holies. It's very symbolic of the state of mankind's relationship to God today. No man has access to God the Father unless their sins have been forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God knew that they needed not just physical forgiveness, but they needed spiritual forgiveness. Forgiveness that opens access to him and access to eternal life. He knew that at that time they couldn't have the complete cleansing that they needed and the forgiveness of their sins. So he gave them what God's word calls a shadow of the reality of what was to come through Jesus Christ. But he didn't apply any righteousness to them. They had their physical sins forgiven, but no righteousness was applied to the ancient Israel. No clearing of their conscience that we observe and enjoy today. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. And I'll read from the New King James Version. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll just read two verses in this section, verse 13 and 14. Hebrews 9 and 10 explains in crystal clear detail what the Day of Atonement was all about for ancient Israel. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies, for notice what it says, the purifying of the flesh. Nothing mentioned there about spiritual cleansing. Those sacrifices were for the purifying of the flesh. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Do we sit here today with a clear conscience, not in arrogance, but in great joy, knowing that we can sit here today with a clear conscience because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice? Jesus Christ removes the sin from us. He just didn't cleanse our flesh. He cleansed our entire being, cleansed us spiritually. These offerings or sacrifices were offered on a regular basis for the cleansing of their flesh, of their sins, for the Israelites. Let's jump back to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 30. I meant to tell you to put a bookmark there, but I forgot. Leviticus 16, verse 30 leaves out the word flesh here, but it talks about the cleansing that they received on this Day of Atonement. I'm guessing the clarity that would have been nice here may have been missed in the translations down through time. Verse 30, for on that day the priest shall make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all of your sins before the Lord. That was the intent. And they were cleansed of their sins physically, but not spiritually. They still had the death penalty hanging over their heads. Let's go. Let's go on to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8. You see, these sacrifices did nothing to remove or pay the Israelites' spiritual penalty that was due to them because of their sins. And that spiritual penalty was eternal death. In fact, as you look into Scripture, and we're just about to do that, we're told that those sacrifices that were offered on the Day of Atonement for ancient Israel didn't even bring pleasure to God, brought no pleasure to Him. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had any pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, the sacrificial law. When you see law mentioned through here, understand that it is talking about the sacrificial law, not the holy law of God that includes the Ten Commandments. Going down to verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, can never take them away, can never cleanse the person that is doing the sacrifices. So what's the purpose of the sacrifice? Let's jump back up to verse 1. Of Hebrews 10. And I'll read from the English Standard Version here. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, and that law again is the sacrificial law it's talking about, We could even add it in there. For since the sacrificial law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Well, why is that a concern? Because that's what God requires. God requires sinlessness. He requires righteousness in the person that is to come before his throne. Nothing else is accepted. The smallest sin that we might categorize in our own life is not accepted before the throne of God, which is completely pure and righteous. No vile thing, no speck of sin is allowed to come before the throne of God. And we could never make ourselves that sinless, could we? Impossible. Only one person can make us that sinless, that can allow us to stand humbly before the very throne of God, and that is Jesus Christ, if we're willing to accept him into our life. Verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Verse 7, "Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the scroll of the book.' And when he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law.' Then he added, verse 9, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And that day is coming. Verse 14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them in their minds.'" That's God's work for you and I today. It's being fulfilled. This scripture is being fulfilled in you and I this very moment. Verse 17, "Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.'" Can we accept that? Can we accept the sin that we might have committed yesterday or last week or a month ago or 10 years ago or decades ago are forgiven and forgotten? He says, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Can we accept it? Can we live our life as devoted Christians to Jesus Christ and God the Father with a clear conscience? It's not easy. It's not easy because Satan wants us to always remember how horrible and how rotten we are. And we are. That's the fact. There's no kidding that human nature is rotten, and we battle it all the time. But yet there's the other half of the story, which is the work that God and Jesus Christ are doing in our life and the real cleansing that they've given us. Verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. We don't need constant offerings for every time we sin. We have one offering that was done one time by Jesus Christ, and he's not sacrificed again and again, over and over again, like the goats and the bulls and the sin offerings were. This is a day about mercy and forgiveness of sin. Let's go back a chapter to Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll pick up the story in verse 13. Hebrews 9, verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. That's what it was for. The purification of the flesh, not of their spirit. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, verse 15, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So those who are called, that's you. That's our children. Our children, everyone in here that's here today, that's hearing God's precious word and truth, is being called by him or have been called by him. Starting over in verse 15, therefore he is a mediator of the covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. What a blessing it is to be here now before our Father, before his throne, and know that through Jesus Christ, we can stand before him faultless, without blame, without sin. So we see that Israel did not have the spiritual forgiveness of sin, nor the spiritual cleansing. And we've seen the necessity of Jesus Christ to come as our high priest and make a way for us to the Father. Now, what the Israelites could never do, we are able to do. We have direct access to God's throne. We can go before our merciful Father's throne to the absolute mercy seat. We have true spiritual cleansing and forgiveness of our sins. It was made possible at the moment of Christ's death. Let's turn to Mark chapter 15, verse 37. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. That veil that was torn symbolically, saying that now that men, through Jesus Christ, can have access to the very throne of God. What a very special moment that was for all of mankind. Those that have died, those that live today, those that will live in the future. This Day of Atonement is simply about real spiritual forgiveness. The third step in complete atonement is this day marks the end of the battle. this day marks the end of the battle. As long as Satan's around, there will be sin and a battle. A battle between those that desire righteousness and those that desire the pleasures of sin. As long as we have an enemy, there will be a battle against him. And we're in a battle. We're in a war, a spiritual war, fighting to keep sin out of our life. And it's important that we fight that battle. Satan has had one desire since the beginning of his rebellion, and that is to ascend to the very throne of God. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12, says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn." Let me go ahead and read this from the New King James Version. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.'" Very blasphemous words from a very evil being. Satan will have one final attempt, Scripture tells us, to take the very throne of God. Let's go to Revelation and briefly look at that. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Revelation 12, verse 7 says, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Verse 10. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God.'" That happens against us constantly. Satan never tires on going before God and making accusations against us. Verse 11, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb." Don't lose sight of what that just said. "And they have conquered him," Satan, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto their death." And that one section there says, "and by the word of their testimony." That's our faith. Faith is so important between now and the kingdom. We've got to maintain our faith in Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's our word of our testimony, of our belief in Jesus Christ. "For they love not their lives even unto death." Verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." As he is cast out of heaven and thrown back to the earth, these things will take a very difficult turn upon this world. But his time has come to an end, and when it ends, it will be immediate. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28. It talks about Satan coming to his end, the end of his rule and rulership of this world. Ezekiel 28. Verse 7. This chapter in Ezekiel 28 is talking about, in one sense, the church believes that it was actual physical ruler back in this time, but it also is very much symbolic of Satan himself. So verse 28, this is talking about the Prince of Tyre. We'll jump into the story in verse 7. Therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of all the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall thrust you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. And you will still say, I am a god. In the presence of those who kill you, though you are but a man and no god, in the hands of those who slay you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Let's move on down in the same chapter to verse 15. Now this is clearly talking about Satan and his end. Verse 15 says, you were blameless in all your ways from the day that you were created, till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned, so I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings, so that they could feast their eyes upon you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. That's the forecast of Satan's demise. And a continuation, if you will, of what we read in Revelation 12. When Satan's end comes, it will be incredible. Let's flip over and look at it quickly in Revelation 20, verse 7. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, we'll read through verse 10. It says, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up and up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The battle that we fight every day of our life is nearing an end, and it will end at the return of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 9. Isaiah 14, 9 also describes the end of Satan. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. Let me actually switch to New King James Version. Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. And they shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble and who shook kingdoms? Who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities? Who did not open the house of his prisoners? Verse 18, all the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, every one in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children, because all of the iniquities of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. Now let's jump back up to the top of this chapter, verse 3, Isaiah 14, verse 3. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. Verse 6. Change chapters. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke. And he does that to our world today. He who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. In verse 8, indeed the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. You see, Satan's end is coming, and it's going to happen quick, and it's going to begin at the sound of the last trump when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth. There is coming a day of incredible rejoicing when Satan is put down once and for all. It will be a day of incredible joy that will spread throughout all of mankind. Let's turn to one final scripture in closing. Psalm 96, verse 10. Psalm 96, verse 10, I'll read from the New Living Translation. It says, tell all the nations the Lord reigns. The world stands firm and cannot be shaken. And it won't be shaken. There will be no one left to shake the world. He will judge all people fairly. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea and everything in it shout his praise. Let the fields and their crops burst out with joy. Let the trees of the forest rustle with praise. Before the Lord, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with justice and the nations with his truth. When that day happens, Satan will be gone. He'll be put aside, and he will no longer be here to torment every man, woman, and child's life as he does today. Let's pray for Jesus Christ's soon return. Let's pray for the fulfillment of this day. Eagerly pray that Jesus Christ come and put Satan away so he doesn't bother any of us anymore. Hope you all have a very good rest of the Day of Atonement. And also I wish you safe travels and many blessings in the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles this year. I love you all.